Will you pray with me, please? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was in the fifth grade, one of my classmates ran for student council president, and to this day I can remember his campaign promise because he stood in front of the whole class and he said, "If I am elected, every water fountain in the school will be filled with Coca-Cola." And there was a tremendous cheer, and he won in a landslide. However, to the best of my knowledge, the installation of lines of Coca-Cola products in the water fountains at the Wells Elementary School is still pending, lo, these many years later. So we've all had that kind of experience, haven't we, about getting excited about a new leader and what a new leader promises, whether that's a new student council president or a new coach or a new executive. When a new leader is on the horizon, it's a time of optimism and dreaming and hope and great expectations for even the most downtrodden of organizations. And that leads us to our story for this morning. So if you've been visiting with us, or if it's your first time joining us this morning, you need to know that all this fall, we have been reading and preaching our way through some of the major stories of the Hebrew Scriptures, which we often also call the Old Testament. And we started with the creation story in Genesis, and we're working our way forward. And for the last few Sundays, we've been in a period of about 1,000 years or so, give or take, before the birth of Christ, during a time in Israel's history we call the period of the kings. And it was under the reigns of kings Saul and David and Solomon that the 12 tribes of Israel were brought together as one unified nation. It was under those kings' reign that Jerusalem became the nation's political and religious capital. But we also said, as we've been doing this read-along, that when you, according to Scripture, and you look at 1 Samuel, God was never all that enthusiastic about the idea of God's people being ruled over by an earthly leader. You may remember that in 1 Samuel, God said, "Look, all I've ever wanted was for me to be your God and for you to be my people. I'm anxious about an earthly king." I'm paraphrasing the Hebrew here, but God said, "Look, an earthly king might tax you very heavily. An earthly king might conscript your sons and make them go fight in his army and might take your daughters into his court. A king, I'm not so sure about this is a very good idea." And so God said all that through the prophet Samuel, and Samuel took it to the people, and the people said, "Eh, we want a king." And so God said, "Okay." And so King Saul was anointed as the first king over Israel. And all that happened about 1,000 years or so, give or take, before the birth of Jesus. And so we're moving ahead in the timeline now. Now today we're about 730 or so BCE. And just as God had feared, things have begun to fall apart. The United Kingdom is not united anymore. It is split in two. 10 of the 12 tribes breaking off and forming what we call the Northern Kingdom, and they called themselves Israel, which makes the Bible even more confusing. But they called themselves Israel, those 10 tribes, and the two southern tribes called themselves Judah, and they kept Jerusalem as their capital city. And as we said, during this time of the kings, there had been relative peace with all the surrounding nations, but that season is coming to an end. You know, if you look at a map, even today, of the modern state of Israel, what we call the land of promise, look at that corner of the world, you can see that it's roughly where the continents of Europe and Asia and Africa all come together. And so to this very day, the control of that eastern end of the Mediterranean basin has been of strategic value to the world's empires, back then as much as it is today. And in those days, about 730 or so, the Assyrian Empire, Assyria, not to be confused with current state of Syria, but the Assyrian Empire to the northeast of the Northern Kingdom, they had begun to get busy trying to expand their territory and influence, exerting economic and political and, if necessary, military pressure on some of their neighbors, and especially so the Northern Kingdom, so much so that one of the Northern kings had entered into something of an alliance with the Assyrian Empire. And that alliance even went so far as to lead the Northern Kingdom to attack the Southern Kingdom, a failed attack, but an attack nonetheless. So all that was happening to the north, and then to the south, Egypt is still there. In those days, Egypt maybe wasn't as powerful as it had been under the days of Moses, but Egypt too has its eyes on expansion, and Egypt still is a force with which to be reckoned. And so there's Jerusalem in the capital of Judah, right in the middle of all of this transpiring all around them. And in those days, the southern kingdom of Judah was ruled over a king by the name of Ahaz. As you might imagine, Ahaz was nervous, fearful, uncertain about what to do about all that's going on. And so God sent Ahaz a prophet from the southern kingdom, from Judah, named Isaiah, to bring a word to Ahaz, a word of encouragement. We said last week when we started looking at the biblical prophets that prophets aren't always predictors of future events or forecasters. Oftentimes, prophets bring a word of comfort, a word of encouragement, or a word of challenge, sometimes to kings, sometimes to the people. In this case, God sent Isaiah to Ahaz, and God said through Isaiah to Ahaz, said, ask God for a sign. Ask for a sign as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol that God is with you. But Ahaz was still fearful and afraid to do that. And so for Ahaz's subjects, for the people living in Judah, it is a season of growing darkness. Remember, their own kin have participated with a foreign empire and an attack on them, an attack that was repulsed, but nonetheless, that's terribly destabilizing. There is a vacuum of political leadership as Ahaz is terrified. And so for the people living in Judah in 730 BCE, they can probably hear the boots of tramping warriors growing louder on all sides. And so that's the context, that context of fear and uncertainty and powerlessness that God sends the prophet Isaiah to speak to the people of Judah, to speak an oracle. And so as we said last week, when we read prophets, it's a unique kind of biblical literature. Sometimes when we read the prophets, they write in prose or there's narrative, and other times they write in poetry. And there's something we're going to read today called an oracle, a vision cast in poetic language, if you will. So we're going to read today from Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at the first verse. I invite you to listen now for a word from God. But there will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. In the former time, God brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, God will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For all the boots of the tramping warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So I imagine these words for many of you They sound at least a little bit familiar. I hope they do. Oftentimes, this is the passage from the Hebrew Scriptures that's read on Christmas Eve, paired with Luke chapter 2. Or if you are a fan of classical music, we should have had the choir sing Handel's Messiah, the whole thing, today, right?
Do the whole thing? No rehearsal?
Or in the words of another song that I assure you, you will hear ad infinitum for the next 5 weeks, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. But I want us, before we rush ahead, we need to remember it's still in the timeline here, it's still 730 years before Bethlehem and the manger and the shepherds and such. And I think as students of Scripture, it's always important to try and put ourselves in the place of the people who originally received this word from God and see if there are connections for us today. So let's remember the context for Isaiah and his hearers. So after a period of relative stability in the land, things are starting to fall apart. And the people of God to whom Isaiah brings this oracle, they have to be aware that their numerical power and their political power that goes with it is diminishing quickly. King Ahaz is paralyzed by his fear. And so there's a sense that no one is really in control in the palace. And the people then, they're feeling afraid, isolated, leaderless. And so comes then the prophet Isaiah, who speaks this oracle about people who walk in darkness seeing a great light. And the people in those days were used to hearing royal birth announcements. Whenever a new heir to the throne was born, to hear a proclamation. And that's what this reads like, an ancient royal birth announcement. But I think it stretches our imaginations beyond the breaking point to believe that Isaiah or any of his hearers could have known 7 centuries in advance anything about Jesus at that point. In all likelihood, Isaiah and his original hearers probably thought this oracle from God was being spoken about a king named Hezekiah. Hezekiah was born about this time and would eventually succeed Ahaz. Hezekiah, he's our man. If he can't do it, no one can. That's a paraphrase, maybe. Maybe. So maybe Isaiah and his hearers hoped it would be Hezekiah who would restore Judah and usher in this season of peace. And I think we can all sympathize with that impulse, can't we? It's a natural inclination in any human organization, that especially one that's aware it's experiencing decline and loss, to buy into the idea that what's needful, what will fix everything, is a change in leadership at the top. That's the ticket. It's natural for us to tell ourselves that, oh, if only we can get the right candidate elected to office. Or if only our team would fire that guy and hire a new head coach. None of that happens in the SEC, does it? or if only our company would bring in a new CEO, then everything will be right with the organization again. That's a natural human instinct, one that cuts across all times and all cultures, the belief that the prescription for what ails us is just new leadership at the top. But here's the thing, we all know this through our own experience. Kings and queens and candidates and coaches and executives and, oh, by the way, pastors are human, which means they're finite and limited. And oh, they're human, which means they are prone to sin and failure. And so you don't have to be an expert in biblical history to know that King Hezekiah will not, in fact, be the king who fulfills Isaiah's oracle, who breaks the rod of the oppressor, whose authority grows continually, who establishes justice and righteousness and upholds them. In fact, you don't have to read ahead in the story, but And you can guess it won't be any of the seven kings that succeed Hezekiah either. The king who finally fulfills this vision won't even be born in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem, in the city of David. And we're going to get to that story in about 5 weeks, I promise. But this king, Jesus, this king named Jesus, confounds all of our human ideas about kingship. Confounds them. This King Jesus stands before his subjects. It says, if you want to be my follower, then here's what you do. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me. And he goes on to say, anyone who wants to save their life is going to lose it. And anyone willing to lose their life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. His disciples will say, what? He will teach his subjects that if you want to become great, you must become willing to become least of all and servant of all. Jesus will refuse to rule from on high with scepter and spear, and in fact will get on his knees and pick up a wash basin and a towel and wash the dirty feet of his subjects, oh, by the way, including the one he knows will betray him. King Jesus will challenge the social and economic orders of the day, and he will consort with all the wrong kinds of people. And as you might expect, that puts him squarely in the crosshairs of the people who have a vested interest in maintaining that social and economic order. And when they conspire to kill him, and they threaten him with violence and tramping boots, Jesus will order those who would defend him with violence to put away their swords. So Jesus, King Jesus, will be arrested and tried on charges of blasphemy and sedition. And when he is killed by the state, on top of his cross they will write a sign in three languages, the King of the Jews. Jesus, the church claims, is the Messiah who fulfills Isaiah's and the other prophets' oracles. Jesus is the one who we rightly call Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. King Jesus is the one who rules forever with justice and righteousness. That's what we claim. So you know this, my friend, I know you know this, but it bears repeating. Earthly leaders, they come and they go. Earthly leaders make big promises. We're still waiting for Coca-Cola. But they make big promises, and sometimes they follow through. But don't ever forget that every earthly leader, no matter what they promise, no matter how impressive, no matter how qualified, they're also human, which means by definition they're limited. And also, by the way, means they're prone to sin, just like everyone else. So leaders come and leaders go. Some are effective, some less so. But my friend, please don't make the mistake of putting your hope for the world, your ultimate hope and trust and faith and praise in any earthly leader. That is a guaranteed one-way ticket to disappointment. And by the way, it's also a sin called idolatry. The church claims that Jesus is Lord, which means there's only one that is worthy of your ultimate trust and praise and devotion. There's only one who was born for you and lived for you and died for you and was raised again for you and even now prays for you, and his name is King Jesus. And my friend, he loves you and has redeemed you, not because of anything you said or didn't say or did or didn't do, but simply because you are his subject. He has claimed you. You belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to him. Not because of where you came from or who your people are, but because of what he did for you in his life and death and resurrection. So Jesus in John's gospel says, I am the light of the world. Isaiah says, the people who walked in deep darkness have seen a great light. On them, light has shined. In the 1980s, a group of three men went on a float trip down the Colorado River through the Grand Canyon in Arizona. And they were 6 days into a two-week float when disaster struck. They had a terrible accident that ended up with all three men being thrown from their raft, one of them with a severely broken leg, all of their supplies and gear washed down the river, the three of them just coughing and sputtering and soaking wet on the bank, no way to signal for help, not really knowing where they were. All they had with them was just what they had in their pockets. And one of those reached into his pocket and he pulled out a small mirror, no bigger than his hand. And he set to work. He took that mirror and tried to find the Arizona sun and flash it into the sky and kept flashing the code SOS in Morse code. And the remarkable part of this story is his signal was seen. Not by another rafter on the river, not by somebody on the canyon rim. No, his signal was seen by a commercial pilot 30,000 feet overhead. And that pilot saw that signal, called it in on the radio, and it just so happened that there was a helicopter rescue crew on a training mission nearby, and in less than an hour, all three men were dry and safe and found again. That's what we're called to be. That's the work of the church right there. That's what we're called to be and do, to be mirrors. The work of the church is orienting ourselves in position with the light of Christ. We are the ones who once walked in deep darkness, but on us light has shined. So we orient ourselves toward the light of Christ so that we might reflect it to a world that's still in darkness. One man with a pocket mirror can get the attention of a flight crew over 6 miles above his head, traveling at over 500 miles an hour. Imagine what we can do with the light of Christ when we do it together. Thanks be to God. Amen.